word this morning. Well, on the memorial of 9/11, it's events like these and others that may tempt us to think as the world does, and that is that life is luck and chance and happenstance, not ordered and directed and ordained. And I realize that in tragedies like the events of 9/11, it might be difficult for us to wrap our minds around God's ordination of such an event. And yet, we've been reminded through song, whether we're talking about a tragedy claiming the lives of nearly 3,000 people, or events in our own lives, unexpected cancer diagnosis, a loss of a job, a wayward child, all kinds of things that happen in our lives where there might be a temptation to think, there's no purpose in this. There's no way that God has got my best in his mind. And yet we know from the scriptures that's foolish thinking. We know from the scriptures, and we've been reminded through song, it may be difficult to utter those words, but they're true. Whatever the Lord ordains is right. And we can be confident that he is moving all of time, all of human history, to a culminating and climaxing end where good wins, evil is punished, and God's Son reigns. And nations may rage against that. They may think themselves to be stronger or eternal. But Scripture reminds us that God has his king, and he has enthroned his king, and he will ultimately, in the end, right all wrongs. And so we need to be reminded of that. Those are important things to anchor your soul to. And so we aim, if you're wondering, why are we singing a song, whatever? It just means whatever, right? But it was written in the 1800s or whatever, so that's how they wrote it. But the words are true. They remind us of what Scripture teaches, and that is that God is orchestrating all of history to a glorious end where his son is exalted and his people are relieved, right? Are redeemed in the fullest and truest sense. And so that is reason for great encouragement in the midst of these storms. And so be encouraged. I hope songs do that for you. They always have for me. But I hope songs do encourage your soul and your heart when you hear the truth of those things and then evaluate your life in light of them. Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're continuing our study as we've been going verse by verse through this great letter. It's hard to believe that we are nearing the end. We will finish up Ephesians in the month of September, and then for October, November, and December, we'll be going through, I'll give you a couple of hints, we'll be going through one of the minor prophets who is swallowed by a giant fish. We'll go through another prophet in the month, I think we only cover it in a week, but we jokingly refer to it as Jonah's wish. And then, if you know your Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy that highlights the birthplace of Christ being a little town in Bethlehem, those are the three minor prophets that we'll be covering over the next few months. If you don't know, it's Jonah, Nahum, and Micah. So we'll be covering those to close out 2022. But we have a few more verses here in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you're able to stand, stand with me. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Father, we thank you this morning for your written word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for its guidance and direction. Lord, thank you for the encouraging words that we find in these verses, that we are not in this battle in our own strength. It is not according to our own might, nor our own weaponry and protection, but rather those things that you have provided for us. Help us, O Lord, to see that this morning. Help us to understand that the war that we are involved in is far deeper than any earthly battle. That it is in every corner of the globe that the enemy, the evil one, is at work through deception and lies. Make us aware of that, O Lord, so that we might be better equipped for our own experience of this battle from darkness. Lord, prepare your people. May they embrace a wartime outlook when considering what your word exposes and shows. Lord, enable your people to stand. Enable them to stand firm in truth, to stand firm in righteousness, to stand firm and on your word, empowered by your Spirit. Help us, O Lord, how we need your assistance in this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Hans and Zacharias Janssen, or Janssen. Do you know those names? Hans and Zacharias Janssen. Those two individuals are actually a Dutch father and son duo who were spectacle makers. They basically built glasses so people could see better. And they are credited with an invention known as the microscope. About 1595 was the invention of the microscope. And this microscope, this invention, and especially its improvements over the years, would give us access to a whole new world, a world we never knew existed. It made visible unseen worlds. It would reveal the hidden world of tiny organisms in our food, in our water, in our air, on our hands. Who would have imagined the whole world that lived outside of our sight? The early microscope offered only a very low magnification, very blurry images. If you think of like a magnifier, magnifies things about three times. They got it to about nine times. And it would take the improvements made by a gentleman by the name of Robert Hooke to turn a novelty enjoyed for its curious revelations into a serious scientific tool. Hooke was an English chemist and mathematician, and he was credited for coining a word that we use often, the word cell. He was looking under the microscope that he had crafted. He was looking at the bark of an oak tree, and the word he used to describe what he saw was the word cell. It was Anton von Leeuwenhoek who would discover bacteria on a single-cell lens microscope that he built himself. You think about that for a moment. Imagine a world where we could not identify disease-causing bacteria or cancerous cells. You think of the areas of pathology and bacteriology, or even something like forensics. Right? You like those TV shows, those cop shows of whodunit? Forensics, right? Or even genetics. All of them owe a deep gratitude, a deep debt to the microscope. What began as a bead of glass for magnifying became the complex scopes that allow us to see even the tiniest particles in the world. It revealed a world we never knew existed, an unseen world. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is unveiling an unseen world. An unseen world that we've likely not given enough thought towards. Much like the bacteria on our hands. This unseen world, Paul characterizes as the spiritual forces of wickedness. This is not a friendly world, but a world that is at war. It is a foe. This is one that, according to verse 12, we struggle or we wrestle against. We war against. This is a world, a realm that plots and plans against us. As Paul describes it being the schemes of the devil. Paul reminds these Ephesian believers that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battlefield. And we are engaged in war. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, actually referred to this as a holy war. And we're certainly more familiar with warring against our flesh, the struggle that we have with remaining sin, the things that Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 7. And we may even be familiar with the warring that exists between the evil system of this world. But Paul places a microscope on an unseen realm, one that, according to verse 12, consists of forces and rulers and authorities that are wickedly evil and plot against the believer. This is a sober reality, and it is one that confronts every believer. You may not be aware of it, but you are engaged in a war. And no Christian can afford to be ignorant of the threatening schemes of spiritual combat. Not when so dangerous an enemy is lurking and seeking the destruction of your faith. Paul seeks to make visible this unseen battle that rages against us. And you must be aware that the moment you were regenerated, the moment that the blinders came off, the moment that your eyes were open to the spiritual reality that you are a sinner before a holy and just and righteous God, and that God has provided in Christ a Savior, one who lived and died and was resurrected for you. The moment that all of a sudden that made sense to you and you embraced Christ as Savior and you placed your faith in Him and you repented and turned from your sin. The moment you did that, the moment you were saved by His mercy, you entered a battle. You were engaged in it before, but you were blinded, 2 Corinthians tells us. You were blinded by the god of this world, by Satan. And the moment your eyes were open, you were brought forth into a world that is at war. And no believer is exempt. No believer is exempt from this warfare. You cannot be a conscientious objector. You cannot be a draft dodger. Every disciple of Christ is thrown into the arena of this conflict. So if you didn't know, welcome to the battle. Better buckle that chin strap as we look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Let's look at those four verses. And I want you to notice how Paul informs, how Paul prepares us for this unseen battle. And I want you to notice four critically important pieces of intel that Paul provides. This is intel that we need to listen to. This is intel that we need to process in our mind, and this is intel that we need to follow. The first piece, and I'm going to go out of order a little bit in the verses. The first piece is seen at the tail end of verse 11. Paul writes that you be able to stand against, here it is, the schemes of the devil. And then he says, for our struggle is against, and he spells out what that struggle is. Paul, in these verses, and this is the first piece of intel, he exposes the enemy. So the first piece of intel is the enemy exposed. Who exactly is our enemy in this? We get a hint of that at the end of verse 11. It is the schemes of the devil. That word devil occurs only here and in chapter 4, verse 27. You remember, don't give the devil an opportunity, right? Don't give the devil a foothold. And so Paul uses that word. Now, the Apostle John reveals very clearly who the devil is. He is Satan. You can read this in Revelation 12, verse 9. And he is the deceiver of the whole world. Just as we use various terms to describe God as a rock or a fortress or a refuge, right? Or as mighty or powerful. Scripture also uses various terms to help us understand and characterize who the enemy of our souls is. It is Satan. And here Paul says he is scheming. That Greek word used there is the one that we get our English word method. And so the fact that these schemes is plural. It is the schemes of the devil, not just the scheme, singular, but the schemes. It suggests that Satan is crafty and cunning in all sorts of different ways. All sorts of different methods that Satan tirelessly weaves all kinds of different strategies to try and ensnare us and entrap us and trip us up. He doesn't just have one scam, but many. And you need to know that his primary mode of operation is one of deception. He is a deceiver by nature. It's not this obvious and apparent kind of Hollywood depiction of demonic activity with spinning heads and contorted bodies and green ooze coming out of different pores of someone's body. If you've watched Hollywood horror movies, that's kind of how they depict the demonic realm. Paranormal activity. But it's nothing like that in the scriptures. It's much more subtle. It's much more intentional. It's much more crafty and far more sinister. It's an intent to deceive, and they do so not by these obvious and outlandish wrongs, but by the simple twisting of truth. We see this tactic in the garden. Satan comes to Eve and he asks this question: has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? With this slight suggestion, this slight contrary statement, Satan is impugning God's goodness. He's impugning God's goodness. He'll often imply or outright charge that God isn't good. For example, he goes on in the garden to say essentially something like this: God gave you all of this, but he's keeping you from one thing. There's one thing he doesn't want you to be aware of. Forget all those blessings that surround you right now of companionship between Adam and Eve and companionship between Yahweh and Adam and Eve. Forget all of the beauty and bounty that's found in the garden. Forget all the blessing. Forget all the domain that he has given you to enjoy and subdue. No. He's keeping something from you. Satan is impugning God's very character. He's essentially saying, hey, God's not that good. And who hasn't experienced a temptation like that? Who hasn't experienced the lies of the enemy? Usually because of some difficulty that we're experiencing. Some trial that we're facing, where we hear in our minds, God isn't good. God is keeping things from me. Right? Like the individual who loses their job. All kinds of thoughts come into their minds. You're going to lose your house. You're never going to find a job. Look at what God has done to you. Or the parents who are enduring a prolonged illness of a child. Look at what God has done. He could heal your child, but nope, not yours. Everybody else's kids go around and enjoy life, but yours suffers. Look at what he's keeping you from. Listen, Satan lets no crisis go to waste. He will try to use pain and disappointment to pry us away from our confidence in the Lord, in our confidence in his grace, in his confidence in his care, in his confidence that God is indeed the one who orchestrates all of time and all of history, and he is indeed moving it all to a culminating, glorious conclusion, one that includes ultimate good. Another scheme or tactic of the devil might be challenging God's word. Again, remember the garden. Did God really say? Now, both Satan and Eve know, and Adam know, that he did actually say. But what does he do? He twists the scriptures, and he does so in countless ways to cause doubt or disbelief or rejection. He does that even to the Son of Man as he is in the wilderness, in the desert. He tempts the Lord. He tempts Jesus by twisting scripture. He even goes so far as to deny it. God didn't really say. He disfigures the word in all sorts of different ways. Oftentimes through false doctrine that distorts the person and the work of Christ or perverts God's grace or misrepresents the severity and the consequences of sin. Remember what he said? You will not surely die. That is the direct denial of what God has said. God said you would die. Martin Luther was right when he frequently said, Satan hates the Word of God more than any other thing. And it's true. And he distorts it and he twists it. As I mentioned before, Satan's principal weapon is falsehood. He knows how to lie in ways that appeal to our sense of deserving or our sense of worth or our sense of what is right and wrong. And you name it, Satan can lie about it. God has dictated what is the path to joy. What is the path to satisfaction? And Satan has come along and says, oh, no, no, no. You'll be far more happier if you do this. You'll be far more happier if you go against what God has said, against what God has designed, and to do your own thing. He spreads false ideas. Paul even speaks of them to the Corinthians. He refers to them as strongholds. He even uses these fortress or battlefield ideas. That these are ideas. These are speculations. That is his big mode of operation. He lies. That's why he's referred to as the father of lies. And that our weaponry is not human. Right? That's why we're not commanded to take up arms and go overthrow a national leader, right? Or create some nation, right? No, our weapons are not fleshly. They're powerful. They're mighty. They're supernatural, Paul even reveals here. And they're meant for the tearing down of these lies. These things that are not true. So what we find is ours is often a clashing of worldviews. It is often a clashing of ideas. And though we don't fight with our fists or with weapons, we fight with words. God's words, the king's words versus the words of darkness, the words of the enemy. Unfortunately, Satan also uses our own sin to entrap us. He uses our own sin to entangle us. Don't forget what Paul said in Ephesians 4:27. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And he's talking about it most closely. He's talking about it as it pertains to our anger. Don't sin in your anger. Don't give the enemy a foothold to exert his influence over your lives. Now, that can happen in anger. It could happen in anything that he talks about in those verses. Unwholesome talk, stealing, bitterness, having a hard heart, not a soft heart towards people. Listen, evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Listen, that's why we do it. It gains entrance by appearing attractive. It appears desirable or even perfectly legitimate. You have to realize it's baited and camouflaged. All of you who might struggle and even be struggling this moment with an attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness. Satan doesn't just say, oh yeah, unforgiveness. No, he says, you deserve that. You deserve to have that malice that you have in your heart towards those people. You should slander them. You should slam them with your words because they wronged you. Paul says, listen, that is the enemy of your soul. But he camouflages it by making it look good. He does it in all kinds of ways. Unforgiveness, sexual sin, pride. Those are all ways, and there's a host of other ways that are used by Satan to cripple us, to entangle us, to make us of no effect in the kingdom. He does it all the time. Oh, how many are the schemes of the evil one. And he wants nothing more than you to be entangled in your own sin, crippled by your own sin. Paul says you got a battle. You need to realize what you're engaged in. You need to realize the enemy of your soul. And Paul exposes just how scheming the devil is. Look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, this is not a struggle with something physical or human. The main reason Paul presses the believer to make good use of their God-provided armor is because this is a supernatural, highly organized and crafty conflict. He's not trying to scare us, but to sober us up to the hostility of the battle that we're engaged in. It is a struggle. It is a wrestling. It's one that's supernatural. Our opponents are very present and yet unseen. I wonder if that's why we tend to forget we're engaged in such a battle. You know that word that Paul uses, struggle. It's a hand-to-hand combat. It's a hand-to-hand struggle. It is close and personal and intense. Just as close and personal, and I was never a wrestler, but two wrestlers who are maneuvering against each other on a mat. Paul uses athletic terminology here. This means that this is a strong and strenuous battle. And strong and strenuous effort is required. And it's required all the way to glory. We need to understand you have an enemy who would love nothing more than to immobilize you. You need to fight, but fight biblically. And that's why this intel is so vitally important. This is a conflict not with weak and frail human beings. But notice what Paul does in verse 12 as he unveils, as he exposes the enemy. Our struggle with this fourfold use of the word against, verse 12, against rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces, against the spiritual forces of darkness. Now, this is important to recognize. Our war is not with other humans. We don't wage war against humans in Christ's kingdom. There is no jihad with the unbeliever. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to do such a thing. Humans are not the enemy. Instead, the enemies are the rulers, the authorities, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, if you've ever been to a more charismatic church, I know that's where I kind of grew up and was in a charismatic church. And so they kind of looked at the way Paul describes these forces of darkness and made it seem like there's a devil or a demon in every corner. There's a demon of this and a demon of that. There's a demon over this category and a demon over this city and that city. So there's one in Covina, one in Azusa. Now, listen, we can conclude several things from what Paul exposes to us, what he unveils. But we can't go that far with these things. We can know that this is a personal battle. This is even a well-organized battle that's taking place. We can know that they are highly organized in what is taking place. That they are influencing realms and areas that we may not have thought of. We can discern that in light of this list, these behind-the-scene powers are real. This is not a fairy tale. They're personal, they're wicked, they're deliberate. Not fantasy. And I realize while many people would dismiss these spirit beings as phony, believers must not. There seems to be like a, there's always the extreme examples, you know, where those are the ones that are praying against Satan, binding the enemy, binding the demon of pornography or the demon of alcohol or the demon of, you know, whatever. There's always that extreme. What we need to be careful in our circles is maybe going to the other extreme where we act as if they don't exist, where we act as if there isn't a war that's going on. And again, it's a war of ideas. All you have to do is turn on the news to see that. This is a war of ideas. These are worldview issues. And it's very clear from the venom that is coming out, the vitriol that comes with it, the rage that comes with it. There is something far more sinister than just flesh and blood at work. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of the fact that the enemy is at work, and he primarily does that through spreading lies. This is a reality. In this description, the Apostle Paul pulls back the curtain to reveal the seriousness of our warfare and gives us a glimpse of exactly whom we are up against. He exposes the enemy. And we see the enemy's work, don't we? I know I do. Evil leaders, decadent pursuits, injustice, corruption at the highest levels. Hatred, murder, promiscuity, materialism, dishonesty, deceit. Open your eyes or believe the living word of God. The enemy is at work. He is at work. I love what the Puritan William Grinnell writes in his book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor. He says this, quote, "Here Paul lays all on the table. He does not underrate the fierceness of the struggle or the strength of the foe. Paul is not afraid to show the saints their enemy in all his power." And so Paul has done that in verses 11 and 12. He has exposed the enemy so that we know just how fierce the battle truly is. In light of exposing the fierceness of our enemy and the true nature of our struggle, Paul exhorts his readers with two things, two commands. Be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God. And this will lead us to the second and third pieces of vital intel that we need. Let's look at the second. Not only the enemy exposed, but notice in verse 10, the power provided. The power provided. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Our first step in successfully waging spiritual war, believe it or not, is recognizing our weakness. That seems the opposite, isn't it? Shouldn't it be gird up your loins, do some weightlifting, get the right, weapons for you to fight, start running a few miles, get in shape? That's not at all what is happening here. No, Paul realizes we are engaged with an enemy that we can't ultimately beat, but he has and will finally and fully defeat at the end. If you read Revelation, it doesn't end well for Satan and the demons, right? And our first step in this battle is to recognize that we are in need of a power that we can't generate. We are in need of something that we can't give ourselves. So self-sufficiency is a killer in this battle. It is dependency upon Christ, and his might that are of utmost importance. And again, that goes against everything in modern warfare. Because in modern warfare, it's the best of the best. It's all about your abilities and your strength and your fortitude. If you've watched any documentary on the training of a Navy SEAL, man, it is impressive. Those guys are insane what they go through. The things that they are able to overcome and endure for the battle that they may or may not face. And that's usually what we think. And here Paul says, you are out of your league. You are out of your league. You need to rather understand the power that has been provided for you in Christ. And in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, repeatedly, Paul reminds us of our insufficiency for this fight. We need strength, not our own. Verse 10. We need protection or an armor that we don't create. It actually belongs to the Lord, the armor of God. And as verses 18 to 20 will remind us, we need direct communication, lines of communication with our Savior for aid through prayer. These means are external to us. Without them, we have inadequate strength to stand against these evil forces. Paul's command here in verse 10 to be strong literally means be strengthened or be made powerful. As disciples of Christ, following our captain means we will face many battles and many hardships. And at times we will feel overwhelmed and outmatched and utterly exhausted. And one that's often the case, unfit for this battle. We will feel the strain of temptation and we will suffer battle wounds. And so it is imperative for Paul to provoke us to pursue spiritual strength and power. There's no room for a feeble and cowardly disposition in this particular battle. This is a call for mighty men and women to be strong and courageous, but not in their own strength or courage. I couldn't help but think of Paul's charge to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. This isn't the time to put our head in the sand, but to be fully alert, fully aware of the battle that we are engaged in and the enemy that we are facing. And yet the grammar is clear. This courage and strength is not mustered up by ourselves. It's the verb there is actually in a passive voice. This means this is not self-generated strength. This empowering is something that is done to us from an outside source. So we are not going to draw stamina for this spiritual battle from within or by flexing our own muscular strength. Paul calls us specifically to be strong in the Lord. In other words, just like that armor, our strength is found in Him. Remember Paul's words to the Philippians, perhaps the most taken out of context verse that exists, Philippians 4:13, you may know it. I can do all things through what? Christ who what? Strengthens me. It's the same idea. Right now, Paul's context there is not that you can jump off buildings or make a great tackle or be the best athlete. He's just simply saying, listen, no matter where you find yourself, with much or with little, with difficulty or even in great success, God can assist you. He will strengthen you. He will help you to endure. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He tells the Colossians in Colossians 1:29 about his own ministry. He says, for this purpose also I labor. There you have, he strives, he says, striving. But notice he says, according to his power. Not talking about his own. Talking about the power that the Lord gives. According to his power, which mightily works within me. A supernatural battle requiring supernatural strength. That's what was needed. Strength that was not human. Paul knew this. Paul experienced this, and he knows believers need to know this and experience this as well. In fact, do you remember what Paul prays for the Ephesians in the very first chapter? Look back there for a moment. Look at what he prays. This is Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And what is it, Paul? What is it that you are praying for these saints? What is it that consumes your thought and your heart when you think of them? Look at what he says in verse 18. He wants them to know what is the hope of his calling. He wants them to know what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And then here's verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength. He wants these believers to understand the storehouse of strength that is theirs because they are in Christ. He wants them to comprehend that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that exalted the Son, the same power that enthroned the Son is directed towards us who believe. How vital it is for us to know in this great battle of life against the forces of hell that there is a power, a strength that is provided that is not our own, that is supernatural, that is unparalleled, unmatched, that's directed towards his children. It's directed towards us. That God has provided everything that we need for this particular battle. That though we are weak, and we are, and if you haven't come to that conclusion, dear friend, you will at some point in this journey. We are weak, but he is strong. And his strength is seen in its greatest capacity in our weaknesses. And it is that might. And Paul has to think about the words that he's using here. He's basically taking every Greek term you can to talk about strength and power and might. And he's saying it's directed towards us who believe. Paul even amplifies, right? Even in the phrase that we're looking at there in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. I fear in our contemporary day, we have a very weak Christ. We have a very effeminate Christ. We have a Christ who is so tender and so gentle that he would never offend anyone. That is not the Christ of Scripture. He is gentle. He does relieve burdens and weights held that hold us down, sins that hold us down, but He is powerful. Christ has unrivaled power. This is a power that, as I mentioned, raised Him from the dead, exalted Him, and has enthroned Him. And we must not forget that Jesus, who willingly marched into Jerusalem, Jesus who willingly experienced the curses of men, the mockery of men, and who was placed on a Roman crucifix and killed, crushed, who suffered in our place, as Isaiah 53 says, as the suffering servant of Yahweh. That He's no longer on the cross suffering. That's not His posture. There's a reason that crucifix, at least for the Protestant, is empty. Because He died once for all, the writer of Hebrews says. That He has taken the curse of our sin upon Himself, and He has been victorious. And the way that we know He is victorious is that He has been raised from the dead. He is among the living. And He is the exalted King. In fact, Paul's own words in Ephesians 1, He is the risen head of the church who fills all in all. He's the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen, saints, these truths are about Christ are not ones that we should file in some dusty theological filing cabinet. These ought to provoke us to action. This knowledge of our Lord, exalted and mighty and powerful and coming again, those ought to be the very things that drive us in our life. That ought to be the very thing that drives us in this battle. No wonder Paul can say, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we ask or imagine. No wonder he can say that. Paul is talking about the risen Christ, the exalted Christ. There is no power that compares to Him. Not even this one that Paul is revealing here that is dark and sinister and evil. No other power compares. Christ is higher than, He is superior to. Third, and I won't spend much time on this third point. The power provided, but thirdly, the protection prescribed. This is a command, put on the full armor of God, verse 11. And then we see it repeated. It's kind of a sandwich there in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God. Now, Pastor Jack is going to unpack the armor of God next week. I simply want to point out, God does not leave His people defenseless. You know, we find ourselves in the in-between. There are aspects of our experience that are already, and then aspects that are not yet. We're already righteous in Christ, but are we glorified and free from sin in totality? No, not yet. That is yet coming. The same idea when we think of Satan. Satan is defeated and yet not in fullness, not in what we read about in Revelation. And so there is an armor. There is protection that the Lord provides. This is not man-made armor. This is God's armor. It is indestructible armor. This ought to give us great encouragement that this armor belongs to Him. That it is available to us. And we need to but put it on, clothe ourselves. That's the idea there. Think of it, saints. If you find yourself weak this morning, you find yourself weak in the battle, it's likely due to your failure to make use of the armor that God has provided. You've likely forgotten or obscured the truth of who you are in Christ. You've likely stopped cultivating the very virtues that Paul has said are to be true of the new believer, the new person: humility, peace, patience, truthfulness, honesty, honest work, grace-filled conversations, a heart of forgiveness. Instead, you keep putting on that old man or running back to him. And with that, you feel defeated and weary. Paul says, listen, utilize the armor. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ, the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and all of these different things. Remind yourself, take that up. Cultivate your sanctification. Use the resources that are yours. And notice that this is the full armor of God. This is the whole armor of God. Paul probably was staring at a Roman soldier as he wrote this letter from prison. Perhaps it jogged his mind. Of course, he's led by the Spirit, but there could be earthly things as well that jog his mind and think, listen, God has provided for your success. Again, much more on this later, but as Christians, we need the full armor of God because our enemy is a relentless foe. If Satan can't wound us in one place, he will target another. If not the head, then the heart. If not the conscience, then the emotions. Since Satan attacks us in a variety of ways, God, what does he do? Provides a variety of defenses sufficient to withstand any assault that the enemy might throw our way. So Paul's given us vital intel for this unseen battle. He's exposed the enemy. He's reminded us of the power provided in Christ and the protection prescribed. God has not left us defenseless and helpless in the battle. And he's done so for a very strategic reason. Why the strength? Why the armor? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at what he says in verses 11. And this will lead us to the final piece of intel that Paul provides. Look at verse 11. You might be tempted to think that the Christian life is a defeated life. You might feel that at times, but notice what Paul says. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to what? Stand firm. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to what? Stand firm. And then what does he say in verse 14? Look at the first two words. Stand firm. Therefore, three times Paul declares the goal or the aim, the stance that believers are to have throughout their battle, throughout their life. Stand firm, resist, stand firm. Now, this matter of standing might sound a little less spectacular than we expected. I thought we were going to like kill the devil and strike down demons and be a demon slayer. That sounds more fun. What do you mean, stand firm? The purpose of putting on the armor is to stand, to hold one's position continually. It suggests a soldier who is firm and steady while under fierce attack. So put on the full armor of God. Why? So the devil does not gain one inch in our lives or lead us off course. Paul wants the believer on the narrow road that leads to life. And by the way, standing is by no means passive, meaning we're just standing around. We're standing firm, grounded and rooted in Christ, taking all of the hits of the enemy that he can possibly muster. And when the dust settles, and the flames of his arrows burn out, we stand fully protected in the strength of his might and in the armor that he has provided, upright in our faith, unmoved. Listen, when the enemy advances, we are to stand our ground, hold our position, employ those things that God has provided. Verse 13 gives us a glimpse of what we're to do. How do we stand? By resisting. Able to resist, he says in verse 13. That's the objective in these encounters, resistance. In this spiritual battle, we don't want to be turned back or aside or knocked down. We want to stand. We want to resist that which opposes Christ. Resist that which comes against us. And by the way, this is the consistent message of the Scriptures. If you look, for example, we don't have time, but if you were to look at 1 Peter 5, we know that part where he says the devil is an adversary who's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't forget what he says right after that. But resist him firm in the faith. That's what we're to do. We're to take this matter with the devil seriously, being wide awake and alert. We're not to be imbalanced or cluttered in our thinking. We need to know he's our adversary and that he's prowling around like a lion, and his desire is our destruction. What do we do? Resist him. Firm in the faith. And that's exactly what James says in James 4:7. Submit to God, resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, certainly, how do we do that? Well, by obeying God. That's first and foremost, by being obedient to what he has commanded in the Scriptures. I would say another way to resist is to remember or to consider. Did anyone ever grow up, if you're my age, grow up watching the cartoon G.I. Joe? G.I. Joe, at the end of the cartoon, they would always have like a virtue that they were, you know, being a good friend or being honest, or, and then some character, I don't remember who it was, maybe it was different every time, would come on and say, because they would end the little thing about them coming to the knowledge of this particular virtue. And then the G.I. Joe guy would say, and knowing is half the battle. You remember that phrase, anybody? I remember it. Knowing is half the battle. I think for Paul, he actually believes that. So much of our difficulty, so much of our struggle is things we don't grasp, things we don't understand about God and his ways and his accomplishments and his plan. We don't get it. We don't wrap our brain around it. And so our life doesn't always mirror the reality of what he has done. And Paul prays over and over again that they would know. Did you catch that in chapter 1? That they would know what the hope of their calling, his calling is. That they would know the surpassing greatness of his power. That they would know these things. What does Paul say in Ephesians 3 in his prayer? That they would know his love. Right? Knowing is half the battle. And so we do need to rehearse these things. There's probably a reason it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here in Ephesians 6, Paul has exposed the enemy because he wants believers to know that they are what they're struggling against. It isn't just their sinful flesh. It is that, but it's not only that. You need to be aware. Paul says you need to know that. That's why he exposes it. That's why he shows it. And we also must know that though the enemy rages, he is defeated. We need to know that although he is a roaring lion, he is also a wounded foe. He is a conquered foe. Though at times he growls, we need to know that his doom is certain. Because the Lion of Judah is on our side and he is conquered. Read Revelation. He wins. He wins. Let me just end with this. Joel Beakey wrote in a little book entitled Fighting Satan. He says, He says this, I think it's important for us to be reminded of. Satan is like a condemned criminal on death row, living on borrowed time, though still a roaring lion and an insidious tempter. He is mortally wounded. Frederick Leahy adds this, Satan's counteroffensive is as hopeless as it is fierce. We must not believe his proud claim to the kingdom of this world. His pretension to dominion is a lie. He is a usurper with no authority. It is God who holds the world in his hand, not this arch pretender. And in God's world, Satan is an imposter, a squatter with no rights. End quote. These are important things to be reminded of. These four pieces of intel that Paul reminds us of are important. And Luther reminded us of this in his great hymn. And I conclude with these words, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ. We know if it was left to our own strength, we would not succeed. We thank you for what you have provided for us. Help your saints in this battle, Lord. May we be aware of it. May we utilize those things that have been provided for us, both in your strength and your protection. And may we see victory in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Fitting song to end with, let's arise and sing, O Church, Arise Together.